I want you to turn this morning, as we continue our series on Romans, to look at a passage that highlights the Apostle Peter's assessment of the Apostle Paul. This is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter before we look in particular at verses 14 and following. The Apostle writes, "Now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind," notice the emphasis on how we think, "by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they are deliberately overlooking this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that also all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." We've been examining that passage that Paul has given to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have rehearsed it so often now, you should know it by heart. The Apostle tells us that in light of God's mercies, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual form of worship, that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be to transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we might discern the Lord's will, which is good, perfect, acceptable, etc. And so Paul tells us there that we should rehearse in our minds God's manifold mercies that he has demonstrated. And these are laid out for us in Romans 1 through 11. What it means to be justified by faith, what the blood of Christ has accomplished on our behalf, what it means when he tells us that Jesus was put forth as a propitiation, how God has dealt with us as sinners, the mercies of God are something that is to occupy our thinking. We're to do as the psalmist said and meditate upon them and rehearse them and digest them. These are things that we ought to be absorbed with. Now then, if that doesn't happen, then there is an inevitable consequence. It's called conformity. We are conformed to the pattern of this world. The world shapes our worldview. It shapes the way we see things. It shapes our thinking. And when that happens, we're in danger of having what the Apostle Paul later described as having our thoughts and minds taken captive by this world's system, so that there becomes a fortress, a stronghold that holds men captive to the pattern of this world. And as a result, it's a bulwark against the teachings of Scripture. Then we're told in Colossians 2, which we looked at last week, Paul says, "See that no one takes you captive by plausible arguments according to the philosophy of this world." And so there is a very real battle for the mind taking place. You may be impervious to it, but it is occurring with a great deal of rapidity. In this passage, Paul, the Apostle Peter, tells us that we are to be weary, that we're not carried away. And again, it's the expression that conjures up the image of being taken as booty. Now, we say each week in the Lord's Prayer, at the very end, that God would deliver us from the evil one. And as I've made the point many times, he's not talking there about satanic rituals. He's not talking about being involved in demon worship. He's not talking about the kinds of things that we see in movies like The Exorcist. And that's what people often think of. Rather, as I've highlighted numerous times, the Lord's Prayer is designed so that we be not victims of Satan's lies. As I told you before, he is called the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. The Apostle Paul tells us in his epistles to Timothy that Satan blinds the minds of men to the glorious truth of the gospel. And he does it in various ways. He takes them captive to do his will. Now you say, well, you may think that Satan takes people captive to do extremely wicked and barbaric things. No, he takes them captive so that they become his pawns, his emissaries, to keep people from recognizing the truth about the gospel. And these barriers, these fortresses in which men's minds are held captive, are the means by which people deny the teachings of Scripture. And one of the most obvious ways is what is nowadays known as just simply naturalism. We're told over and over again that science... Now, whenever you hear people say something like, "Science teaches," you should immediately say, "No, science doesn't teach that. Scientists teach that." Now, if I made the statement, "Theology teaches," you would immediately say, "Wait a minute, whose theology? Buddhistic theology? Islamic theology? Christian theology?" And if we get the Christian theology, we can boil it down into various groups. Is it Roman Catholic theology as opposed to Protestant theology? Evangelical theology as opposed to liberal theology? So when someone says, "Well, science has proven..." No, 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 no. Science doesn't do that. Scientists do that. And so we've been told that science has proved, without any possible questioning the fact, that we are all the product of random selection, that evolution has occurred over millions and millions of years, and that we have descended from not only various lower forms of animals, but even from some common ancestor that predates even the rise of primates. And so we are here by just sheer accident. Now, this is known as scientism. Now, make sure you properly nuance that. There is such a thing as science and the scientific method, which is extremely valid. My late professor at Christian Heritage was the renowned creationist Henry Morris, who was trained as a scientist. He had impeccable academic credentials. But he said, it's one thing to say that the scientific method is valid. It's another thing to conclude from the scientific method that we can analyze each and everything and come to a consensus that this is the way things are. Morris said, no, you cannot do that because the scientific method is based upon observation. And he says evolution, the kind of evolution in which species change species, macroevolution as opposed to micro, the changes within species, he says it's never been observed. It can't be duplicated in a laboratory. He said evolution is not scientific. It's a philosophy. It's a religious commitment that drives people like the late Carl Sagan and Richard Dawkins to make dogmatic claims about the validity of the scientific method has proven evolution. No, it hasn't. It hasn't done anything. But it has convinced a lot of people that this is true. So what do? They embrace this. And when they embrace this, a barrier goes up so that when we confront them with the teachings of the Bible about man's condition. See, evolution teaches that we are descended from animals and that we have certain traits. There's this thing called biological determinism in which people say, well, that's just the way we are made. That's the way we wired. And so this is used as a justification for all kinds of things such as homosexuality. It's not a choice. We're determined by our genetic makeup that we're this way or that way. I know many of you have heard of the name C.S. Lewis. You all know of him probably because of his famous children books on Narnia, which were made into successful movies. Or perhaps you have read his equally famous book, The Screwtape Letters, which all of you should have read. But there are other things that Lewis wrote that you also ought to read, because you see, Lewis became extremely concerned about the growth of scientism in his day. He saw it at work in Nazi Germany, in which the Nazis, using scientism, were trying to establish the superiority of the Aryan race over all others. We saw it in not only what was known at the turn of the century as eugenics, in which you can control the population by weeding out undesirables. And there was forced sterilization. This was called science. And in the name of science, in the name of what is known as social Darwinism, people begin to pursue a political ideology. In fact, this was basically the foundation upon which Marxism grew out of. Well, Lewis was concerned, rightly so, about the claims that only science gives us the answers. He thought, no, wait a minute. What do you mean? Only people who have training in the sciences. And by the way, you know, science is made up of various branches. There's chemistry, there's biology, there's all a variety of fields of science. And so when someone says science, what field are you talking about? Well, Lewis wrote two books, which some of you probably read, The Abolition of Man, in which he saw, lying down the road, the consequences of embracing a worldview that was controlled by this scientism, which science can provide us with all the answers. It's all a material and physical world we live in, and that's all we have to be concerned with. In addition to that, he wrote another book called The Hideous Strength. And he talked about how crippling the scientism worldview was to people, in which they basically trusted scientists to provide them with all the answers and all the solutions to life's problems. And so Lewis was rightly concerned that this was something that was going to lead to what George Orwell wrote about in his famous book in 1984. He was concerned about the fact that science, under the name of science, people would pursue a power so that they could control things. Now then, we looked at the fact that Paul said we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. In 2 Corinthians, he said, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, many of you may have thought that that passage meant you take sinful thoughts to Christ. You know, lustful, greedy, envious. It may have that somewhere in it, but primarily it has to do with the fact that we take captive to the obedience of Christ any argument, any thing that puts itself up and claims that the teachings of the gospel have to be rejected because we have other answers. We take captive the thought we are the product of random selection. We're a great cosmic mistake. No. We take captive that thought to the obedience of Christ. And so when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, first and foremost, it has to do with being deceived into believing the lie that we're either not in the condition the Bible describes us, that we're really not sinful, that our actions are the result of a biological determinism, and that what we think is wrong morally is actually just the opposite. Now, the degree to which this has invaded the, quote, evangelical church is alarming. Just recently, a book was published called The Anointed: Evangelical Truth in a Secular Age, written by Randall J. Stevens and Carl W. Giberson. Now, Giberson is somewhat well known because for many years he was the vice president of a group known as Bios Logos. And these are also professing evangelicals who say we need to take and merge Darwinian evolution. That is, we are here as a result of the kind of evolution that Darwin taught. We are not the objects of special creation. God, and this is how they make this hybrid, used evolution to bring about the world as we know it. And so they call it creation evolution, which is an oxymoron. You can't have one and the other. Then Giberson was for many years the vice president. He is now a professor at Gordon College, in which he teaches in the history of ideas. In this book, they argue that we must embrace the secular experts when they talk about their fields of expertise. As Christians, basically what you have is a little private reserve in which Jesus is meaningful in your life. But do not dare bring that out when it comes to answering the questions about humans' origins. In fact, they actually say that much of the Bible, because it's sacred, its ancient literature is composed of myths and superstitions, the whole notion of there being a personal devil or Satan and demons, that's just superstitious. The miracles of the Bible all have a natural explanation. People had a tendency to embellish them. And supposedly these evangelicals are telling us if we want to have any kind of respectability, we have to let the secular experts have the final say. Now, that's just the opposite of what Paul says. Don't be conformed. Do not let the world shape your thinking. And that's what it means. When it says that having our minds conformed to the world, it means the world is actually dictating to you how you should think about, for example, who are you? Where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? What kind of answers do the so-called secular experts give to those kind of questions? They're diametrically 180 degrees opposite of what Christianity says. You see, the proverbial camel's nose is no longer just under the tent. The camel now occupies the tent, and you are an intruder. And these so-called secular experts will not broker any rivals. You cannot have your Christianity as a little private thing that you reverence in your heart. Eventually, here's what happens. The heart eventually capitulates to the demands of the mind. Did you know that? Eventually, what you may cherish and gives you religious or emotional sense of well-being will be taken over and subdued by a mind that says, why are you so persnickety about your behavior? After all, you're the product of evolution. There was no divine purpose in your being here. You're here by accident. Your choices stem from just simply impulses that you have. Give in to your impulses. Live your life without any kind of restraint, because after all, morals are simply human constructs. One society determines that it's improper to eat people, and another one says it's actually permissible. And by the way, don't laugh. I do think that the day is coming, given the direction our society is going, in which people will look at individuals not as individuals who bear some kind of divine image, but simply another species. And by the way, this is actually already happening. There is a group that advocates a thing known as speciesism, that in the final analysis, humans have no more right to the planet's resources than animals. In fact, it's argued that if a person has outlived their usefulness, the moral thing to do is to terminate their existence so they do not use up our resources. By the way, how many of you know, and this is a dirty little secret that Darwinians do not want you to discover, that Darwin wrote his famous book on the origin of the species to advance his views on race, on the superiority of the white race to all other races. And he wrote to show that by virtue of evolution, the white race has evolved at a faster pace than the other races, particularly the Aboriginal races and the black races. How many of you knew that Darwin advocated sterilization of the, quote, inferior races? Didn't know that, did you? You don't hear much about that, do you? And this is why I highlight this thing about evolution and the belief in aliens. The reason that people embrace the notion that there's aliens and that we're so fascinated with aliens is because alienism, the belief in alien, fits like a glove into the hypothesis about evolution. Because what they argue, and the late Carl Sagan, whose famous book, you know, on the cosmos, said, if evolution is true, and it is, then what happened here in our solar system must have happened elsewhere. And if happened earlier, then the species that evolved in this other solar system must be more advanced than we are. And so the possibility of contact, about the movie with Jodie Foster, which, by the way, was written by Carl Sagan, advance the fact that there is intelligent life out there. Now, this has prompted Stephen Hawking, the famous Oxford physicist, to say, you know, I don't think we should be making contact with these, quote, advanced civilizations, because he said they're probably not all that civilized. And he said they would treat us like a bunch of ants. Let's just colonize and use whatever resources we can get from the planet and be done with it. And so the notions that you have in the movie Independence Day, or War of the Worlds, Hawking said, more than likely, if there's another form of life out there that's more advanced than we will, they will be hostile toward us. So he said, we should quit trying to make contact with these things. But all this goes hand in glove with the notion that evolution produced us, and since it produced us, it can produce others like us or vastly superior to us. And it's a worldview that is at work here. And when people begin to buy into that, when they begin to think like that, what happens? Well, Peter says, we're carried away with the error of lawless people. Isn't it quite expressive? Lawless people. People not bound to any sense of moral obligations to the commands of God. That's what we once were. We were lawless. In fact, the Bible defines sin as being against the law, breaching the law, breaking the law. We're lawbreakers in word, thought, and deed. Lawless men promote a worldview that justifies their actions. This is what Paul taught in Romans 1. He said, people not only do these things, but they encourage others to do them. There's a sense of camaraderie in our behavior, in which we recruit people to share our views and our lifestyle. Peter says, do not be carried away with the errors of lawless people. And notice how he says, and lose your own stability. And the image there is someone who is teetering, who does not have their feet firmly planted. Isn't that what Paul taught us in Colossians 2? Rooted and grounded in Christ. And Peter says the same thing. But grow, the notion of vibrancy. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Peter began this chapter by reminding his readers the intent for which he was writing? This is now the second letter I've written to you, and my intentions in both of them was to stir up your minds so that you think like believers. And he points to the fact that people in his day, known as scoffers, were ridiculing the notion of Christ's second coming. And Peter says, be not deceived. Don't be easily moved from the position, knowing that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, because he is the eternal one. He lives and exists in eternity. He is the omniscient one. Time, as you and I measure it chronologically, isn't a factor with God. He existed before there was time. And we too shall have our glorious opportunity to exist throughout eternity without time being a factor that weighs on us as it does now. And how he highlights the fact that the earth, which was formed out of water and destroyed by water, he points ahead to the future climactic return of Christ and the judgment that shall follow it. And he uses the imagery of the cosmos and the universe and the heavens and the earth being changed through fire. And he points to the Apostle Paul, who likewise taught us these things. But he says some people will twist Paul's words. They will twist them. I'll give you an example from I just cited these two men who advocate that we capitulate to secular experts, because after all, they are experts. They twist the scriptures, he says, to their own destruction. But you don't do that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, here we get back to that same point the Apostle Paul made. In view of God's mercy, rehearse what Christ has accomplished for sinners. Why he came, the purpose of his coming was to seek and to save that was lost. How does he seek and save? How does he deliver us from the consequences our sins deserve? He does it by becoming a substitute for sinners. He does it by undergoing the wrath of God we richly deserve. We are saved from the justice of God by God's justice at the cross. And these are things that they're not negotiable. These are not just simply minor doctrines that we can discard because we now become enlightened. This is at the very heart of what the Bible teaches us. And once we start giving away these distinctives, why it is that Christ had to die for sinners if we're really not descended from Adam? Was it necessary for Christ to have suffered and died if we are the product of random selection, of nothing more than biological evolution? Was Christ coming into the world even necessary? This is what it means to take these thoughts captive. Analyze it in light of the claims of the gospel. Do not negotiate. These are not negotiable doctrines. So that we pray each Lord's Day, deliver us from the evil one. He is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. And his object, his principal object, is to deceive men into believing that the gospel isn't either true or necessary. May God deliver us from such a fate. As the elders in